Good morning. I'd like to take a few moments and introduce myself to you. My name is Chris Bounds, and I am a professor of theology at Asbury University. And actually, my ordination is in the United Methodist Church. So I am a United Methodist pastor. But if you were here on the first night, you heard Ephraim Smith talk about being a cousin of the Wesleyan Church. And I teach at Asbury, but before teaching at Asbury, I was at Indiana Wesleyan University for 14 years, and I was actively involved in College Wesleyan Church. And so if Ephraim Smith is a cousin, I want you to know I'm a kissing cousin to the Wesleyan Church. But I was at Indiana Wesleyan for 14 years, taught theology there. I still continue to teach for Wesley Seminary at Indiana Wesleyan University. So I have a deep love and a deep appreciation for the Wesleyan Church. And for those of you who follow what's happening in your cousin denomination, the United Methodist Church, we're getting ready to have a big general conference, a special call general conference in February. And just to let you know, after February, I may be looking to become Wesleyan after that general conference, because the Wesleyan Church, being a kissing cousin, is sort of my backup plan. Again, my name is Chris Bounds, and it's a privilege for me to have this opportunity and to come and share with you. I must admit, I'm a little bit surprised. There's a pretty good turnout for this. I actually spoke yesterday talking about LGBTQ issues and doing ministry and navigating ministries and relationships in the home and in the church that was there. And I had originally proposed to have that as two sessions, but they wanted to just have one session. And then they suggested maybe something along these lines, because I've talked about this before. But I've noticed that there are a lot of sort of breakout sessions that deal with issues that are related to this. But again, I want to welcome you, Chris Bounds. Look forward to the time that we have here together. I want to begin just talking about wounded minister, healing from the hurts of ministry, by talking about the twofold problem of sin and the relationship of that twofold problem to the church. One of my foundational verses for my life is Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And to give you the context is this. Joseph has found out that Mary, his betrothed, is pregnant. And he knows that he is not the father. And so, being the gracious an honorable man that he is willing and working to sort of silently withdraw from his covenant agreement to marry with her. And the angel comes to Joseph and explains to him what has happened in Mary. And then he also said that the one that Mary carries in her womb, you are going to give to him the name Jesus. Now, oftentimes in theology, we talk about who is the one who Mary carries in her womb. Who is the person who has come to us in the incarnation? And actually, the answer to that question is the eternal Son of God. Our natural inclination is to say Jesus. But actually, Jesus is the name that is given to the incarnate eternal Son of God. But the angel says to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, when we think about Jesus saving us from our sins, we tend to think about Jesus saving us from our personal sins, the sins that we have been committed, the sins that we've committed. But I want you to be clear that we are slaves not only to the sins that we commit, but we are also, and this is the twofold problem of sin, we are slaves to our personal sin, but we are also slaves to the sins that have been committed against us. How many of you recognize, and maybe some of you here even this morning, you know that there are people who are slaves, not just to their personal sin, but they are also enslaved in bondage, in servitude to the sins, to the wounds that have been inflicted upon them. Do you hear an amen? That's the twofold problem of sin. Our problem isn't just with our personal sin. Our problem is with the sins that have been committed against us and the wounds that it brings into our lives. Now, in the Wesleyan church, in our Wesleyan tradition, I have to let you know, even though I am a United Methodist, those liberal Methodists, you're not going to find anybody who is more conservative on the issue of holiness than I am. And in the Wesleyan church, we talk about entire sanctification. And so thankful for the doctrine of entire sanctification. But entire sanctification addresses the issue of personal sin. And so in entire sanctification, we say that there is this work that God does in our hearts and our lives that sets us free from the guilt of sin, that sets us free from the power of sin, and even sets us free from the nature of sin. And so in the Wesleyan church, we do a great job, at least theologically, talking about how Jesus saves us from our personal sins. But there's more to the problem of sin than simply our personal experience and commit. There are also the sins that have been committed against us and the wounds that have been inflicted upon us. And so, please hear me. If Jesus Christ is going to save us from our sins, He must not only save us from our personal sins, He must save us from the sins that have been committed against us. And so, really, the focus of today's session is about how does Jesus save us from the sins that have been committed against us. So, by way of introduction, that's really what is before us. And again, just to help us to see this biblically and theologically, we can see that the Scriptures recognize this twofold problem of sin. And we see it in the Lord's Prayer. And if you would just join with me, at least at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, let's say it together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Do you see, even in the Lord's Prayer, we see this twofold problem of sin. Our personal sin, forgive us our trespasses, as well as the problem of the trespasses that are committed against us. And there is no place in which we, as pastors and the leaders of church, experience trespasses against us than in the context of the church. Please hear me. Jesus saves us not only from our personal sins, but He saves us from the sins that are committed against us. I teach theology, I mentioned to you. I am a huge fan of Martin Luther's larger catechism. Not a smaller catechism. Well, it's good. Smaller catechism is good. To those of you who come from conservative Lutheran traditions, if you're Missouri Synod or Wisconsin Synod, you were raised with the smaller catechism and the formula of Concord. But I love the larger catechism. And what I love is that Luther paints such a realistic picture of the church. I primarily teach undergraduate students. I teach 18 to 22 year olds. And believe it or not, a lot of people that I work with, young people, as they're beginning their ministry, they begin, in many ways, looking at the church through the eyes of just absolute love, with an inability to be able to see any of the inner imperfections and infirmities and sins of the church. And I will say this, Luther recognizes the true reality of the church. And so what he says is that in the larger catechism, he says that the church is a crucible. And he said it's not by accident that in the Apostles' Creed, there is the mention of the church after the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And he says that's not by accident, because it is the church is the means that God uses to make us holy. But how does he use it to make us holy? Ooh. It's through the very sins and infirmities of the church that God uses to make us holy. Because Luther then goes on and to say, you know, where else are you going to learn to love your enemy? You learn to love your enemy in the church. Why? Because you're going to have enemies in the church. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Where are you going to learn to forgive those who spite you? You're going to learn it in the church. Where are you going to learn to do ministry to ungrateful people? You're going to learn it in the church. So in the crucible of the church, this is the very means that God uses to make us holy. And Luther says, if you leave the church, you leave the very means that God has established to make us holy. You're not going to learn to love the enemy in the world. You're not going to learn to love those who spite you and hate you, resent you, and speak evil of you outside of the church. You actually learn it in the church. So I simply want to say, I mean, Luther paints this realistic picture of the church. And man, if you were a pastor or you were a minister in the church, you experience the good and the bad and the ugly of the church. And I will tell you that there are seasons of ministry in the church that you may never see any of the good. Sometimes you just have to take it by faith that there is good. You experience the bad and you experience the ugly of the church. But can I say something to you here? If you will allow the Holy Spirit of God to take the experience, this crucible experience, God will form you and shape you and make you more like Jesus. So again, there's the twofold problem of sin, but we're not really talking about our personal sin. We're talking about the sins that are committed against us and the wounds and the hurts that come from that. All right, you shall call his name Jesus because he will save us from our sins. And so let's talk about just for a moment. How does Jesus save us from our sins? How does he save? How does he save us from our personal sins? How does he save us from the wounds and the trespasses that have been committed against us? And so to begin to do that, I know most of you have had pretty extensive theological training, but I have to ask a question. Quick show of hands. Need some movement this morning. I can tell you guys need some movement this morning. Okay. All right. Movement, raising of hands, and saying an amen. How many of you have been taught that Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, is fully divine? Do I hear an amen? 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 Well, you were taught well. You were taught well. You were taught. How many of you were also taught that in the incarnation, the eternal Son of God assumed full human nature? So he's not just fully divine, he is also fully human. Let me see your hands and hear an amen. 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 All right. So I'm going to ask you a series of questions here. These are catechetical questions. And I want you to turn to your neighbor and just answer these questions. These are simple questions. All right. But I want to talk about the full humanity. What may be interesting, and you know this, that in Western Christianity, that would be Protestantism and Evangelicalism and Roman Catholicism, we have a natural tendency to focus on the cross and resurrection. So Good Friday, and we're Easter people. We don't neglect Christmas, but we really focus upon the cross and resurrection. In the Eastern tradition, it's a little bit different. They really focus upon the incarnation. They really focus upon Christmas without neglecting the cross and the resurrection. But we have different emphases. And so in at the heart of the emphasis on the incarnation is really focusing upon the full humanity of Christ. Now, if I was in a United Methodist crowd, I'd have to spend some time talking about the deity of Jesus. We've got bishops in the United Methodist Church that deny that Jesus is God. We have bishops in the church that deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus. I don't have to worry about that here. So I want to talk about the full humanity of Jesus. All right, you just affirm fully divine. All right, take a moment, turn to your neighbor. Yes, no. In the incarnation, did the eternal Son of God assume a human body? Take a moment, turn to your neighbor and answer that question. Okay, and let me hear it. Yes. Yes. Okay. In the incarnation, eternal Son of God assumed human body. Next question. In the incarnation, did the eternal Son of God assume a human soul? Take a moment, turn to your neighbor and answer that question. Wow. Okay. I don't even need for you to answer that question. I can hear, what? What? It's too early in the morning for me to have to wrap my mind around this. Can I simply say this? You just said he was fully human. Are you now saying that he is only partially human? I want you to know, to say that the eternal Son of God is fully human is to say that in the incarnation, the eternal Son of God assumed a human body, a human soul, a human mind, a human heart, and a human will. And I will tell you that that is every bit as important to the work of salvation than it is that he is fully divine. I'm going to say this to you again. The fact that the eternal Son of God assumed full human nature, a human body, a human soul, a human heart, a human mind, and a human will is every bit as important to Jesus Christ saving us from our sins as it is being fully divine. And so what I want to do, and I want to tell you, because it's Christ being fully human that is in fact what makes possible our being set free, not just from our personal sins, but being set free from the sins and the wounds that are committed against us. I just want you to know, this is the theological foundation here for not only our doctrine of entire sanctification. This is the very foundation of our doctrine of what makes possible for the healing of wounds and hurts, the sins that have been committed against us in this life. So how does he do this in his full humanity? Well, let me just say this. You've been taught this before. How many of you know that as a result of the fall, you and I are in Adam? Do I hear an amen? I mean, this is Paul in Romans chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15. The fact of the matter is, as a result of Adam and his disobedience, we participate in the first Adam. Do I hear an amen? Amen. Amen. How many of you realize that as a result of being in Adam, you and I come into this life screwed up? Do I hear an amen? We call this the doctrine of original sin. This is the sin nature. So that as a result of Adam, you and I come into this life with a bent and propensity towards rebellion, disobedience, selfishness, and sin. As a result of being Adam, we continue in many different ways to enact and walk out the life of Adam, the life of disobedience, the life of blame, the life of unwillingness to take responsibility for our own sins, our own transgressions, and the things that we have done. How many of you realize that is the life that is in Adam? God created Adam and Eve in the garden. And what they were supposed to do is to, in their humanity, walk out a life of obedience and love. They failed. And as a result of that, we participate in Adam. But Jesus, in his full humanity, is the second Adam. And he succeeds where the first Adam failed. And so what Jesus did was he walked a life of obedience to God and the love of God and love of neighbor. Everything that humanity was created to be, Christ in his human body, his soul, mind, and will, his heart, he walked that out before God. Can I tell you this? I want you to know that through the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God, the work of the Holy Spirit is to take the human life of Jesus. It is to take the life of the second Adam and impart it to you. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I are in union with the second Adam, so that we are empowered to walk in obedience and love to God through union with his humanity in the power of the Holy Spirit. So I want you to know that Christ lives this life. He walks out this life in order that we might participate in the life of the second Adam. But also we see this, and this is so incredibly important. As I just said to you, in this life, he assumes full human nature, a human body, a human soul, a human heart, a human mind, and a human will. And there is one of the most important Christological principles in theology. And I want you to say it with me. I don't have it written up here, but I want you to say it with me. It's called, the unassumed is unhealed. The unassumed is unhealed. Say it again with me. The unassumed is unhealed. Say it again with me. The unassumed is unhealed. In other words, if the eternal Son of God didn't assume it, it's not redeemed. It is not healed. Try to help you to see this. I'm going to ask you a question again. Turn to your neighbor. This is not a trick question. I just sort of set you up earlier for sort of a trick question. This is not a trick question here. What makes possible the redemption of our bodies? What makes possible our future bodily resurrection? Take a moment, turn to your neighbor and answer that. What makes possible our future bodily resurrection? Actually, Paul answers this question in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But take a moment and answer that. You and I are going to be bodily resurrected. And our bodies are going to be raised incorruptible, the scriptures say. But what makes possible the resurrection of our bodies to incorruption? Take a moment, turn to your neighbor and answer that question. What makes that possible? I don't hear a lot of talking going on here. Maybe that was a quick answer. Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians 15, what makes possible our bodily resurrection is that Jesus Christ took the human body through death and resurrection. And Paul says that's the first fruits of the resurrection to come. As a matter of fact, this is what Paul says. Paul said, if Jesus Christ did not, 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus Christ did not bodily rise again from the dead, then our faith, our hope is in vain. Now, a lot of people quote that passage of Scripture because they want to say that the resurrection of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, proves that He is God. That's not what Paul says. Believe it or not, there are a lot of Christian groups, quote, Christian groups, that believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but don't believe Jesus is God. Now, it might move us in the direction. But Paul says, if Jesus Christ did not bodily rise again from the dead, our faith, our hope is in vain. And what are you saying? Our faith and hope is vain. If Jesus Christ did not bodily rise again from the dead, then sin and Satan and death have the last word over our lives. What makes possible our bodily resurrection is that Jesus Christ took the human body through death and through resurrection. And it is by His assumption of our bodies that makes possible the redemption of our bodies. But I will tell you, our fundamental problem is not the body. How many of you realize our fundamental problem is with our hearts? Our fundamental problem is with our souls. Our fundamental problem is with our minds. Our fundamental problem is with our will. How many of you realize that the fall that took place in the garden, well, we say the fall took place with the eating of the fruit, right? We often say that. Please hear me. There was an internal fall that took place in Adam and Eve's life, and it's something that took place in their heart. It is something that took place in their soul. It was something that took place in their will. And the eating of the fruit was but an outward manifestation of something that had already inwardly been corrupted inside of them. Our greatest problem is with our soul. It's with our hearts, our minds, and our wills. Can I tell you that through the power of the Holy Spirit, and by being not in the first Adam, but by being in the second Adam, that we are brought into union with the human heart, soul, mind, and will. So that through that union, our hearts, our souls, our minds, and our wills can be redeemed. The unassumed is unhealed. Now, one of the reasons why I say that Christ not only walks out this life of obedience by taking on our full human nature, He redeems our hearts, our souls, our minds, and our wills. And as a result of that, He becomes the pattern and the example of our lives. He becomes the pattern and example of our lives. How many of you know that, in fact, Jesus Christ assumed wounds? That Jesus Christ in His humanity was hurt. How many of you realize that not only did He take on our sins, but Jesus was sinned against? That Jesus knows what it is to experience betrayal. Jesus knows what it is in His humanity to be hated and reviled. He knows what it is to be betrayed by His closest friends. He knows what it is to be shamed. He has experienced hurts and wounds in His humanity. And in His humanity, He takes it and heals it. Just as He heals the problems of our broken will and our malformed hearts and desires, through the power of the Holy Spirit applying the full humanity of Jesus to our lives, He brings healing and wholeness to the wounds and hurts that have been inflicted upon us by others. Jesus saves us from our personal sins, from the guilt and the power and the nature of sin through His humanity. But He also saves us from the wounds and the hurts that are inflicted upon us through His full humanity as well. And this life is brought to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Through the power of the Holy Spirit and the fullness of the Spirit in our lives, we are no longer in Adam, but we are in Christ. Man, if you've never done this before, let me just encourage you, just take that phrase, in Christ, in the New Testament, and follow it all the way through. And what it is to be in Christ. And I will tell you, that's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives, is He puts us in Christ. All right, I'm going to pause here. That's sort of setting up the theological foundation. And I want to go into the more practical areas. But just as a break here, and as a way of thinking and processing, if we would take a moment. You don't want to listen to me talk the whole hour that I'm here. Just by way of helping us to process this, just based on what I've talked about, I'm telling you, I kid you not, that his full humanity is every bit as important as His full deity. And His full humanity is absolutely necessary for the redemption. And not just as an atonement for sin, His perfect humanity. That's what we tend to normally think about, that his perfect humanity on the cross is the perfect atonement for our sins. But I want to tell you, it's the entirety of His human life. It's the fullness of His human nature that is the basis for our salvation as well. All right, if you would, take a moment, turn to your neighbor, just based on what I've talked about. What would for you be a question or an insight or one thing you would agree with or maybe something you would find a bit sketchy in what I've said here, just as a way of processing what I've talked about here before I transition? Take a moment, if you would. It'll help you as we move forward. But a question, insight, something you agree with or disagree. Just one of those things, not all of those things. Just something that stands out for you in this discussion. It'll be posted on the site, and it'll be down here. Let me give you 10 seconds to finish. 10 seconds. Okay, now I've tried to lay out the theological foundations, or at least part of the theological foundations, the biblical theological foundations, for this idea that He saves us from our sins. And that He saves us not just from our personal sins, but He saves us from the sins that have been committed against us. And so how do we experience healing from the hurts that we experience in ministry? And just to let you know, I am an ordained minister. I am a theology professor, but I was a full-time youth pastor for 6 years. I was a pastor in a church for 9 years, solo and senior pastor for 9 years in the church. I continue to be actively involved in the church. And I will tell you, that I carry scars like many of you as a result of the ministry that we have. But let's talk about, okay, man, there is healing and there is wholeness that is here. How do we enter into that through the ministry of Jesus. How does that get applied to our lives and the power of the Holy Spirit? And I'm going to talk about this, and I'm going to use the categories of past and present and future. Past, present, and future. And first of all, we begin by facing the past. And the first thing that I want to say is that we have to be honest about what happened to us. We have to be honest about what happened to us, especially if we're carrying open wounds and we are still marred in what people have said or what people have done to us. We've got to be honest about it. We can't cover it up and act like nothing happened to us, which is a typical American response to things. We can't explain it away. And we find a variety of ways. Well, it's just being fallen human beings. Or is it a result of their person's own pain and agony in their life? We can't explain it away. We can't somehow blame ourselves. If I had handled it in a different situation, this wouldn't have happened like this. I would just say, we have a variety of ways, especially in our culture, of explaining it away. But we've got to be honest with what we do. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. There's a collection of essays of C.S. Lewis. This is one of his best on why forgive. C.S. Lewis says, real forgiveness means looking steadily at the sin that is left over without any excuse, in seeing it in all its horror, dirt, meanness, and malice. We have to be ruthlessly honest. And let me say this. It helps here to go into detail about it. Detail with a counselor. Detail with a trusted friend. A detailed account as you're praying to God about it. And again, we tend to deal with generalities. I don't know about you. How many of you know this is the typical American way of praying for the forgiveness of sins? Lord, I know that I have sinned today. Forgive me. But many of us never go into detail on the specific sins that we have committed. God help us. I mean, part of what we are supposed to do is keep a short account of sin in our lives. And so when we have a short account of sin, what that means is that we name what those sins are. Whether we knew it in the moment we committed it or we know in hindsight as we've reflected upon it, we need to name it and confess it. Specificity matters. And I will tell you, specificity matters in regards to the wounds and the hurts that have been committed against us. And so it is important for us to name and identify specifically what was said and specifically what was done to us. So we must be honest about what happened. We also must embrace the pain that comes with that. Now, I will tell you this. In our American culture, in our Western culture, we want to do anything we can do to avoid pain. How many of you realize that this is not the way of Jesus? Jesus did not avoid the pain. But rather, what did he do? He embraced the pain and the suffering. Sometimes in our Western culture, what we want to do is we want to sort of intellectualize it and walk through it intellectually. But we don't want to walk through it with our hearts. And we'll do anything possible to keep from feeling the pain and the suffering that comes with the hurt and the sins that have been committed against us. I'm reminded Jesus knew from the very beginning. You remember this in his ministry. He told his disciples, I must suffer many things. And I must die. And they wouldn't have anything to do with it. The devil tried to deter him from. His disciples tried to deter him from his suffering. But what Jesus did is he embraced his suffering in life. And I will tell you though, that there is healing that comes if we are willing to embrace and not run away from the pain. I have to tell you that the struggle that I have with pain, the way that I run, you know, we don't want to deal with the pain. And a lot of people find different ways of dealing with the pain without embracing the pain. And this is why alcoholism and even drug addictions happens among pastors. It's a way of self-medicating and sort of rejecting and moving away from the pain. And I will tell you, this is my temptation. This is the reason why I don't have a TV in my house. It's television and sports is the way that comes naturally to me in avoiding the pain. So we must be ruthlessly honest about what happened. We've got to embrace the feelings of hurt. This is Henry Nouwen, the Christian experience of forgiveness. This is what Nouwen says. The great challenge is living your wounds through instead of thinking them through, living them through. It's better to cry than to worry. Better to feel your wounds deeply than to understand them. We must walk into and through our wounds and not away from or around them, just as Jesus did. And we are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to do the same. Third, we must confront our resentment. We must own our anger. We must own our anger. Again, sometimes, especially in our Western holiness context, sometimes we're afraid of anger. But how many of you know that there is righteous indignation? There is righteous anger. Now, there's the corrupted, sinful expression of it as well. But anger is a natural response to being wronged. And there's a certain sense to which we have to own that as well. We have to confront the resentment that we have towards the person who has wronged us. Steve Siemens, in his book, Wounds That Heal, expresses it this way. Forgiving involves letting go of the hatred or resentment towards the persons who have wounded us. We must admit that we resent those who wronged us. Now, he puts this in a strong way. Because there is something inside of us that hates the person that has sinned against us. We must confront this as well. So, past. Facing the past. Next. Living in the present. Living in the present. In the present, we must bear the pain of the sin that's been committed against us. And if someone has sinned against us, there is a sense in which there is an injustice that has been committed against us. And we've got to bear the pain of that if we're going to overcome it. I love H.R. McIntosh in The Christian Experience of Forgiveness. He describes this, in every great forgiveness, there is enshrined a great agony. There's a great agony that's involved in it. Just to give you an example of this. If you have a son or a daughter that has become a prodigal, and that son or daughter comes back to you, you are thankful and you welcome that prodigal back. But that doesn't mean that you haven't experienced incredible pain and hurt as a result of that. And by you embracing that prodigal, there is a certain sense to which, can I say this? You eat the pain and the suffering that has been inflicted upon you. I'm just saying, as a part of the healing process is that you have to be willing at some point to bear the pain that has been inflicted upon you, to take it unto yourself. There's a price to be paid with sin. There is a price to be paid with sin. And sometimes what that means is you pay the price. And actually, in healing and wholeness, overcoming the wounds of it, it does mean that you have to eat it. And you have to pay the price and embrace it. Christ, in His humanity, did the same. And He empowers you through the fullness of the Holy Spirit to be able to do the same as well. But also, as a part of this process, we've got to take responsibility for our own sinful responses to whatever has taken place. I told you that there's a twofold problem of sin. The twofold problem is our own personal sins and the sins that have been committed against us. But the sins that have committed against us oftentimes lead into our own personal sins, our own sinful responses, whether it be in our attitudes or whether it be in regard to our behavior, how we respond to people. And we've got to take responsibility for that as well. I told you about this, the importance of keeping a short account of sin. And I tell you, it is incredibly important in this healing process that we take responsibility, that we confess and repent of our own sinful responses. Just a quick show of hands. I think this is fairly obvious. How many of you know that you've responded in sinful ways to the sins committed against you? Yeah. Do it. Yeah. I have to admit, just recently experienced a great pain. It was a type of rejection. It was a type of rejection in my life. And I will tell you, this rejection and this pain and this hurt and this wound, it wasn't intentionally placed upon me. It was unintentional. And sometimes wounds are intentional. Sometimes the sins committed against us are unintentional. This was unintentional. And even though it was unintentional, for a moment, the thought crossed my mind, how can I get even for the way I've been treated in this moment? How can I get even? And immediately in that moment, I said, God, have mercy on me. Forgive me. Let me have the heart, and the soul, and the mind of Jesus in the midst of this. But sometimes in our responses to hurt and wounds, we have attitudes and actions that fall into our own personal sins, and we must give an account of those as well. And sometimes that it's not just confession to God, but sometimes it means going to the people that we have sinned against as a result of that. Now, just to give you an example of that, I don't need to do this, but man, I will tell you this, I've seen it all so often, is that you're hurt by someone, and then you end up in the pain taking it out on someone else. Amen? Amen. Take responsibility. The present. Third, we must release those who wronged us. This is at the very heart of forgive. What's really interesting is the word in Greek that is often used for to forgive, the verb is aphiemi. And what it literally means is to release. It means to let go of the person. There's a certain sense to what happens when you forgive someone is you let go. And you release that person. There is something in when someone has sinned against us, especially when it's been a deep wound and a deep offense, there is in many ways a spiritual bond that is formed between you and that person. And it's like a chain that binds you to that person. And the only way that can be released is by you letting go. You know this as well as I do. You know, so often when we've been sinned against, if we allow it to fester and we don't deal with it, we end up actually becoming like the person who sinned against us. Have you ever noticed that before? I mean, you've seen it, I've seen it. I've seen sons and daughters that have grown up with alcoholic parents, never wanting to be like their parents. And they hated and despised their parents. And what did they do? They grew up and they became alcoholics. They became just like their parents. But we've got to release those who've wronged us. We must let go. David Augsburger in The Freedom of Forgiveness writes this. The word forgive in the English language is an extended and strengthened form of the verb to give. You hear it. Forgive. It's to give. It's a very strong, emphatic in its roots. And this is what he said. By intensifying the verb, we speak of giving at its deepest level. Of self-giving. Of giving forth and giving up. Deeply held parts of ourselves. When we forgive, we relinquish and we give up. So we must come to a place we're willing to relinquish and let go. And then the future. In the future, we've got to take responsibility then for ourselves. How many of you realize once you let go of the person who sinned against you, once you let go, there's no one else to blame for where you are and what you are and why you're in the situation that you find yourself in. There's no other person to blame than to blame yourself. And again, part of the reason why that sometimes we want to hold on, and one of the reasons why oftentimes we do not want to forgive, is because we in the end want to be able to blame someone other than ourselves for the predicament that we find ourselves in. And then we must work towards reconciliation. Now, I qualify this to the extent that it is it's possible, to the extent that it's possible. Let me take just a moment here and why this is important. It has everything to do with love. You know, we use the language of love a lot in the church. Do I hear an amen, you know, to that? It really isn't. Actually, people talk about, let's give up this Christianese. Actually, I'm all about Christianese. I think Christian language is important. If you're going to become German and truly become German, you've got to learn German. If you're going to truly be a Christian, you've got to learn the stories and the language of Christianity. But we use the word love a lot, but what in the world do we mean by love? Can I give you a definition of love that is a theological definition of love, and it has everything to do with this last point? Love is the desire for union. It's the desire for oneness. It's the desire for fellowship. And then it's the choices we make to bring it about. Love is both of those. You don't have love unless you have both of them. The desire for union and fellowship, and then the decisions and choices to actually bring it about. So, just to give you an example of this, this is across the board, most general understanding of love. If I tell you I love ice cream, what am I telling you? I'm telling you, I desire union with ice cream. And I make decisions and choices to actually bring that about. Just to let you know, I really do love ice cream. When I struggle with my weight, it's with ice cream. With ice cream. Also, just to let you know, it's one of those things when I'm under stress and stuff. Ice cream is a go-to for me. I love ice. If I tell you that I love my wife Tamara, what am I telling you? What I'm telling you is I desire to be in union and fellowship with her, and that I actually make decisions and choices to bring that about. I mean, I work with people. You work with people who are having marital problems, and they come in, and it's obvious there's a desire for each other, but they're not making the decisions and choices to actually facilitate and bring that about. That's not true love. Love is desire and will being brought together for union. I mean, this is at the heart of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God so desired union and fellowship with the world. What got in the way of it? Sin. And so what did God do? God acted to bring it about. This is what Jesus says. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Man, if you love Jesus, if you want to be in union with Jesus, you are going to align your will with His will. And I would tell you, this is what happens if you really love Jesus and you find out in a moment in time that your will is no longer aligned with His will. It should bring immediate repentance and remorse to you. Because there's the disruption of that union. There's the disruption of that fellowship that is there. But this is the point I want to make. The truth of the matter is, and this is where love and holiness come together. True love does not settle for anything less than true and full union. It doesn't settle for some sort of superficial form of union. It always works towards full union. So, in the future, we must work with reconciliation. Why? Because we have a desire for it, because we love. We've come to the place in the power of God, in the alignment of our will with God's will, Jesus' life being breathed into us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We desire reconciliation, but only to the extent to which true reconciliation can be brought about. I will tell you, my wife, I think looking at Brian and Kara Burke, they played a big role in my wife's life and in ministry. My wife is involved in healing prayer and works with a lot of women. She worked with a woman one time who had been sexually assaulted, sexually molested by her father over a number of years as she was growing up. She came into my office and got her connected to my wife, but she came into my office because she'd given her life to Christ, but she knew that she absolutely hated her father. As a matter of fact, the greatest glee and joy that she had was thinking about her father spending eternity in hell. And she knew there was something wrong with that. And so she came to a place where God began to transform her desires. She came to a place where she forgave her father and desired reconciliation with him. And she made overtures to him. But he was unwilling to admit that he had done anything wrong to her. How many realize there cannot be any true reconciliation unless there is some sort of admission and repentance for what he had done to her? So we work towards reconciliation, but we don't settle for something that is a superficial form of reconciliation. And so if this person has hurt you and you've forgiven them, but they continue to inflict hurt upon you, and it is terrible hurt and injustice, I mean, we don't place ourselves in a situation where that continues. We work towards reconciliation, but true reconciliation and nothing less than that. Let me conclude by saying this. I have 1 minute left. I want to go back to Leanne Payne, the healing presence. If you can't come to God with a broken heart, and I'm just trying to say this, please hear me. What is the key? Can I say this? What is the key to overcoming the wounds and the hurts that have been inflicted upon us? It is, in a word, forgiveness. It is forgiveness. Forgiveness is at the heart of experiencing healing and wholeness in our relationships and what's happened. But let me just say this. If you can't come to God with a broken heart, come to God for one. Maybe you cannot forgive the person. Maybe you don't want to forgive the person that has hurt you. Man, then go to God and ask Him for that heart. Ask Him for the heart, that the heart of Jesus would be wrought. I love what Leanne Payne, this is a part of her own testimony. Then came a moment. She couldn't forgive someone who had wronged her. Then came a moment when instantly my pleading was interrupted by an amazing awareness of Christ in me. And from that center where He and I were mysteriously one, forgiveness was extended to my enemy. It was as if Christ in and through me forgave the person. And I was able to forgive as well. Can I tell you, all of the resources to walk in forgiveness are yours in the humanity of Christ Jesus. And the application of that humanity to you through the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you.